Revelation 19, 1 through 5. This comes after Babylon the Great, that prostitute city, that anti-church has met her demise. And so John writes for us as we consider God's word tonight. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah!" Which again, children, means praise the Lord. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of her servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Turn back then to the book of Psalms, Psalm 5. We'll read the whole psalm, but we'll be considering tonight verses 4 through 12 in the preaching of the word. Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful should not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. This is God's holy word. And let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, you are the one who has spoken, and every word of God proves true. You are not a man that you should lie. We pray that as we consider your true words tonight, that you would use it as a cast to set our crooked and broken hearts straight, that we would understand how to live in your world, how to believe your truth, how to receive the realities that you have established. Help us now also to see our Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, dear congregation, last Sunday night we looked at the very first three verses of Psalm 5, and we sang a version of it from our Psalter that I'm flipping to. Right now, we sang to the Lord a few different things. We said, "Evil may not dwell with you. The proud cannot stand in your sight. You hate all who practice sin. You destroy the one who lies, for the Lord abominates those whose schemes of blood devise." A couple of years ago, as the OPC's Psalter Hymnal Project was being a bit more publicized, there was an edition of our denominational magazine called New Horizons that came out where there are some differing articles about this issue. And one of the questions was, should Christians sing the Psalms? The Psalms present things in that particular part of history before the cross, leading up to the fullness of God's promises in Christ as He brought God's plans to pass. In one of those articles, an OPC minister, I'm just telling you this because I'm not saying that I'm not trying to trumpet the OPC by any means, but I'm just saying this is a discussion that's an in-house discussion. He actually wrote an article in which he said this: not all psalms, he said, as originally written, are suitable for Christian praise and prayer. I want to ask you this question. Do you think that is true, or do you think that is false? A psalm like Psalm 5, where it's actually asking God to bring destruction upon the ungodly, that actually says, and I'll say this later on, there's no real easy way to get around these words. It says God hates evildoers. Can Christians, should Christians, sing, pray, believe these words? And if so, how? How do we live in light of them? How do we let these realities stand in proper biblical balance with the command to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to be kind as God is kind to the unmerciful and to the evil? So we really have a question to face. We sing the Psalms in this church. Are we being consistent Christians? Or not? I hope to answer that and some other things as we look at this second half of Psalm 5. I want to remind you how we were looking in the first portion of Psalm 5. We used a little line from Charles Spurgeon where he is talking about how David, in approaching the Lord in diligent, earnest prayer, he exhorts us to let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers. And in that, that's how we express the desire as David comes forward as a leader in God's kingdom, as the king, as the pre-messianic figure, as the one who would lead his people in the worship of God as the king. He comes earnestly praying, but it's in the context of opposition from his enemies. He feels their pressure. He groans, it says. Consider, in verse 1, consider my groanings. He longs for something better. We talked about last week how he longed for the glory of God's name. He longed for the vindication of Christ's name, for the Spirit's blessed presence. We, as we pray, longing for these things, we should long for the forgiveness of our own sins and groan to that end. Long for and groan for greater fellowship with God, for protection of ourselves from sin, and also for open doors to proclaim the gospel. We ended saying we need to groan for these things, and as we look to the Lord expectantly, to know that we will be satisfied. But tonight, the groanings of David turn to another direction that might make you feel uncomfortable. It turns actually to the groaning for the destruction of God's enemies. Again, is this consistent for the life of a Christian? Tonight, what we're going to consider in these verses is that God's saints groan for His holy, vindicating justice while hoping in His mercy. It's our theme tonight that God's saints groan for His holy, vindicating justice while hoping in His mercy. The first thing you need to understand as we look at these words is that David's prayer here is not a prayer for personal vengeance. It's not a prayer motivated by spite or malice, but it's a prayer that is focused upon God honoring vindication. Now, what's vindication? Children, I've used that word several times. I want you to think, what does it mean to be vindicated? Well, imagine if you have been framed for a crime. And what framed means, I need to define that word too, I bet. What framed means is somebody has stolen money, for example, from a bank, and they came to your house and they planted the evidence at your house so that when the detectives come, they find the evidence and they say that you committed the crime. And so you have this sentence or a cloud of guilt hanging over you, but wrongly. How would you feel? You know that you're innocent. You know you didn't rob a bank. You need evidence. You need someone who is credible, a witness, an alibi, to come forward and say, no, he did not rob that bank. No, she did not rob that bank. And when that comes to light, when that's brought to the public, and you're pronounced innocent, not guilty, you would be vindicated. God's people are mocked, marginalized, scorned, persecuted. Christ Jesus himself was put to death as a criminal, all under the guise of weak, worthless, wrong. And David is longing for better things here, and Christians should long for better things. That's what it means to be vindicated. And so we groan for a holy, vindicating justice from God while hoping in his mercy. I need to qualify this also. This is not Psalm 5 and the other psalms that we call imprecatory psalms. That means imprecations means you're calling for someone's destruction. These words are not sadistic fascinations with the prospect of the eternal destruction of the ungodly. It's not this self-righteous, smug look at someone who is awaiting the judgment of God. That's why there's also a holy grasping to and clinging to God's mercy in the individual. This is a world-defying desire for God's honor. Now, these words in Psalm 5 are not going to be found in 21st century evangelistic tracts. They're not going to be found at the great evangelistic crusades. And so we need to consider, what do we learn from these words? This is not the toothless American portrayal of a God who loves everyone unconditionally without any qualification. It does offend our modern sensitivities of equality. So we need to be careful. So we look at this in an effort to preach the whole counsel of God, everything that God teaches about every part of his revelation. So God's saints groan for his holy vindicating justice while hoping in his mercy. We're going to begin first by considering the holy perfection of Almighty God. The holy perfection of Almighty God. Look at verses 4 through 6. Glance through here. And I want you to notice the pronouns. Look at this. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We learn here first that David is groaning with desires that are aligned with the will of God. He is groaning in the same track with that which God has revealed about himself. He is pleading, dear congregation, the very character of God. This must be your starting point as you consider any of these psalms that call for anyone's destruction. One writer says that the very integrity of the judge, God, which would be David's undoing if he were under the rigorous moral scrutiny, is also his refuge under wrongful attack. What that means is this: David is being attacked. David, as one of God's people, David, as God's established king, is being attacked. And on the basis of God's character, he is appealing to the judge of heaven and earth. And he's saying, I know what you have said about yourself. I know you are too holy than to even countenance sin. Lord, bring these people to account. We must understand that David is here pleading, yes, for the destruction of the ungodly, not on the basis of personal offense, but ultimately, if you skip down to verse 10, on the basis of a divine offense. Because at the end of verse 10 it says, they have rebelled against you. Not they've offended me. They've sinned against you. So God's saints groan for a holy vindicating justice, ultimately for God's honor, not for their comfort, and not for malicious, self-centered vengeance. So David's groans are aligned with the will of God. But secondly, we have to understand something a little bit more fundamental or foundational, I should say, to the whole life of faith. And that is this, that God's holiness demands a righteous hatred. Listen to me carefully. God's holiness demands a righteous hatred of both sin and sinners. Sin, dear friends, is not something. There's nothing out there called sin. Sin requires a moral agent. Satan committed the first sin, but Satan was a moral, responsible creature. There is no such thing as sin disassociated from a sinner. And that's why God's holiness demands, it would be wrong for God not to hate sin and sinners. It always requires a morally accountable, responsible lawbreaker. And we must understand this, dear saints. You must understand that God detests wickedness. Look at these words. I'm not making this up. I'm not on a pastoral hobby horse. It's simply the Word of God. He cannot stand the sight of evil. He will not tolerate self-glorying and boasting. He will not clear the guilty. If you look again at verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before you. You hate all evildoers. And while you understand the sentiment and the intent of saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, there is a firm and sober reality that God hates sinners. He is angry, Psalm 7 says, with the wicked every single day. And lest you stand upon a pedestal of your own self-righteousness at this point and gloat at the wicked who might live right now under the wrath of God, you need to understand something about yourself. That when you were wicked, while you were yet a sinner, it was at that point, not when you had made moral improvements, not when you made the first strides toward God, but it was when you were helpless, hopeless, and hell-bound. That is when Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. So don't look at this prospect as if there's all these hated sinners over here and I'm somehow naturally distinct from them. Dear friend, if you're distinct from them, it's supernaturally so, and only by the grace of God. There are many uses to this, and if I could descend into a Puritan-esque examination of the uses of a text, I will do so and give you five. Understanding that God's holiness demands a righteous hatred, not an unrighteous hatred, a righteous hatred of both sin and sinners is useful, first of all, in reviving in us and in all men a healthy fear of God. Dear friends, I believe that the greatest deficiency of our age, in particular the greatest deficiency of modern preaching, is there's almost a fear of the fear of God. As if talking about God as one who is worthy of being feared, how the Bible says it is a fearful thing, a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is now, as he ever was, a consuming fire. The Lord Jesus showed us that the just wrath of God will come upon the ungodly. And I ask you tonight, do you have a fear of God? Or do you view Him as some distant, remote concept who just is distant and doesn't really care what your life is all about. It doesn't really care about your priorities or what you fill up your days with. As long as you go to church, maybe in the morning, maybe both in the evening, you'll be okay. Is there a holy fear of God in your heart? Because you know what one of the premier signs of an unconverted person is, according to the scripture? There is no fear of God before their eyes. When Paul writes in Romans 3, the grand indictment against all humanity, bringing it to its climactic end after chapters 1 and 2, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you want to present, or if you want to believe in a God who is not worth fearing, you believe in and present a God who is not the God of the Bible. It is, dear friends, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So understanding God's holiness demands a righteous hatred of both sin and sinners revives in us a healthy fear of God. But secondly, it ought to kindle in our hearts an abhorrence of sin. This is how we rescue ourselves from that smug, self-righteous, distant, and detached view of those wicked people over there. Because when we think about the righteous hatred of God for sin and sinners, we should have a righteous hatred of God for ourselves and our sin. That's what we actually require in membership vows in this church, isn't it? That you abhor and humble yourself in the sight of God. We must therefore flee from sin in all of its forms. This is another great deficiency of modern Christianity. And I believe we are also part of that deficiency as we need to consider. The law of God is not something for the distant past. It is not legalistic to talk about the law of God. You must consider yourself before that law. You must use that law, if you're a Christian here tonight, you must use that law as the rule of life and faith, as the guide for how are you to live? How are you to love God? How are you to love your neighbors? What does God love? What does God hate? Are you a God? Are you a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who has made an idol in your heart? Now, none of us here, I don't think, any of us bow down to carved idols like many pagans have done and still do. But we make idols all the time, don't we? We make idols of ourselves, idols of our children, idols of comfort, idols of money. God hates that sin. God hates false worship. He hates worshiping false gods. But He hates it when we come into His presence carelessly, distractedly, inconsistently. He hates it when we take His name in vain. When we say Lord or God or Jesus in a way that is flippant and careless. He hates it. He hates it when we do not hold to His word with reverence and with awe. He hates it when we don't use His day for its proper ends, when we trample all over it, all over God's perfect purpose for His Lord's days, the Christian Sabbath, and we distort it. Or if we approach it legalistically and self-righteously. Children, He hates it when you disobey your parents, when you're disrespectful to what your mom tells you to do, to what your dad tells you to do. Parents, He hates it when you teach your children to mock the authorities that God has placed over you, whether in the church or in the civil sphere. He hates murder. He hates abortion. He hates unjust anger. He hates grudges that we hold up in our hearts. God abhors sexual immorality. He abhors gluttony and drunkenness and impurity, laziness, theft, complaining. All of these things, dear friends, He hates discontentment. He does. And if you don't believe me, if you don't believe me, and I'll come back to this again and again, if God doesn't hate these sins, I have a question for you. Why did Jesus die? If He doesn't hate this sin with an eternal, holy, righteous hatred, why did He pour wrath upon His Son on the cross? If He can wink if he can tolerate these sins. No, friends, considering God's holiness demands a righteous hatred of both sin and sinners teaches us to have an abhorrence in our own lives for sin and then to have a holy love for godliness. I got ahead of myself because the third use is, if we understand this, it helps us to understand the cross. If we don't understand this, then we will have no earthly or heavenly idea why Paul said the wages of sin is death. Why do I deserve to go to hell? Why do I deserve? I really do. Why do you deserve, as a natural born sinner, to be punished everlastingly for even the smallest sin against God? It's because the smallest sin against God is a sin with an infinite penalty that is absolutely warranted. You might think, well, what was the big deal about Adam and Eve taking this fruit? Eve being deceived, Adam then callously taking this fruit and eating what was forbidden. Why would that plummet the world into destruction and sin? It's because God has a righteous hatred against sin and sinners. Well, dear friends, we can't understand the cross unless we understand the wrath of God. You will not begin to understand the reason Jesus suffered on the cross for those 3 particular hours when the world itself was covered up in darkness from the 6th hour into the 9th hour, and this mysterious transaction occurred where God dealt with His Son as if His Son were the vilest of sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Have you ever thought of that? The perfect and righteous Son of God who never transgressed, who never went through a day where He didn't buy up all the time. He never spoke a careless word. He always loved His Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then He is dealt with as a sinner, and not just as a sinner, but the worst of sinners. It's because God's holiness demands a righteous hatred of both sin and sinners. And there in the mysterious transaction of the cross, dear friends, God's hatred for sin and hatred for sinners kisses God's love for sinners so that He might offer to the world a Savior who really can save a sinner from everlasting death. If you don't understand God's hatred of sin, you will never understand the cross. And you'll never begin to understand His love. A fourth use of this doctrine that God's holiness demands a righteous hatred of both sin and sinners is that it enables us to offer a meaningful Christ in the gospel to unbelievers. We can really say, no, this is not just some decision you need to make. We can really say, no, this is just something you can try if these other avenues of self-improvement haven't quite worked yet. We can say, no, God hates sin and He hates sinners, and you are facing an everlasting punishment. You must flee to Christ. Paul says, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. We persuade men. We must believe these things. And then offer a meaningful Christ, a saving Christ, a worthy sacrifice, a necessary sacrifice to a world awash in sin. The fifth use of this, your friends, tonight, is that understanding God's holiness demands a righteous hatred of both sin and sinners, enables us, it enables us to stand in trembling wonder at His patience, at His forbearance, at His love. Not a day, not an hour, not a minute goes by where you and where I really love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind and all of our strength. At our best, we are still corrupted. We are still twisted. We are still broken. We are still deserving of death. At our best, how long ago, if you were God, would you have given up upon yourself? How long ago Would you have snuffed out your own sinful criminal self because of your unfaithfulness and your waywardness? I grow impatient with my children. You probably do as well. Maybe you grow impatient with your spouse or your spouse with you. But God's patience is something to behold. He is so patient with sinners. Well, congregation, I'm looking at the time, and I have two more points to go. And I believe what I'm going to do is stop here, and we'll revisit the end of this psalm, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But I want to perhaps close this out by pointing at this one helpful reality for us. God's holy perfection and hatred of sin, if nothing else, as I've already talked about the cross, I've already talked about the holy love of God that should kindle in us, do you know what it should also do for you? It should give you a blessed and sanctified sobriety and seriousness about the Christian life. Taking God's word at what they mean, understanding that God's holiness means something. It means everything. It means that He, as we've said, cannot endure sin. It means that we must therefore also, in Christ Jesus, and because of Christ Jesus, turn away from all ungodliness and serve Him in purity. So, dear friends, let's look to this God and look at this holy perfection of Almighty God, particularly in His hatred of sin and sinners, and not rise up in self-made, manufactured, smug, sadistic self-righteousness at those wicked over there who are going to die. But understand with trembling fear that God is a God worthy to be praised, and He has made a way to be saved in Christ Jesus, who faced and felt and tasted and endured every drop of the wrath of God that you deserved. And He did it for His people. This is the great salvation that God worked out for His people in Jesus Christ. This is the Christ you must trust. The Christ now we get to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, it is a sobering thing for us to consider. You. And Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness for the low thoughts that we have had of You. For low thoughts of holiness, for tolerating sin and ungodliness in our own lives, while we notice often the specks in other people's eyes, ignoring the logs in our own. We do thank You, O Lord, that You have revealed Yourself as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But You're also a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You are a God who does not clear the guilty. And so we praise You tonight as we've considered this doctrine of Your holy and righteous hatred of both sin and sinners. We thank You that You have presented a Savior to the world, even Your own beloved Son, treating Him as one hated, though You loved Him, visiting Him not with Your holy affection, but with Your holy wrath and anger against sin, so that we might taste of Your goodness and of Your love, and that we might stand in the presence of Your glory and not suffer away from You in darkness, in wailing and gnashing of teeth. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless this word to our hearts, that You would sanctify it to us, that You would spur us on to a holy self-reflection about Your holiness and righteous hatred against sin and sinners, and how we stand only, if indeed we do stand, upon the grace that You have revealed in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.